If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the English Standard Version, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, our text this morning is from verse 29 of Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed to the image of Christ. Really? That's an enormous concept. That's a remarkable concept, that we were predestined not simply to be justified and saved, but to glorify God even in this life as part of that predestinating will of God, during our sojourn here as believers, to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, there are two words that I want to take a moment and define because they're tremendously important. The first is icon, and that should ring a bell for computer advocates and aficionados. And the word icon in the Greek means to have a profile, to have a representation of something, to have a statue even, to have a likeness or an image. And then the word that is translated to be conformed or conform is sumomorphu, which is to render like, to assimilate in at least a figurative sense, or to make conformable unto or agreeable unto. So this is a call to us, rightly understood, to be conformed and to become conformed to the image of Christ as it's revealed, as that image is revealed in Scripture. Now, obviously, we have to draw a distinction. The second commands us, second commandment of the Decalogue tells us that we are not to make images of anything in heaven above and earth beneath or the waters under the earth and anything to do with worship or reverential relationship with God. And Christ is the quintessential one of whom we ought not to make images. The practice of the churches in many centuries, to the contrary, pictures of Christ are sinful. So if we say to somebody, we want you to be in the image of Christ or bear the image of Christ, we've got to draw a line that it cannot mean the effort to make some sort of visual representation that can be seen as an object of worship or example. But having said that, I submit this is a call to consider the example and likeness of Christ spiritually, especially, but intellectually, attitudinally, socially, and even in ordinary behavioral ways. There are three distinct arenas of accountability for us as human beings made in the image of God with a fallen nature, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, sovereignly applied in its benefits to us by the Holy Spirit's work. And that is the area of thought, the area of speech, and the area of listening or hearing. Listening, speaking, thinking, and all of those come under, of course, the title of behavior. So this, rightly understood, I submit, is a study to know the ways in which God expects us to imitate, to embrace, to follow Christ's example, and that means to study in some measure, to have some idea, for starters, of those attributes of Christ, those imitatable factors of Christ that can indeed be reproduced in some reduced measure, to be sure, in us. So that means we have to, however briefly, distinguish between communicable and non-communicable attributes of Christ. Communicable means they can be distinctly communicated or conveyed in some particular way. And since we know that Christ is the perfect union of two natures joined in one person, not two persons as one nature, but two natures in one person, we know that the divine is not communicable. Christ is truly God, very God. We confess that this morning. And we cannot have communicated to us those attributes of divinity or deity, as we say. We cannot be given the ability to be omniscient, to have omnipotence, to have supernatural powers, and all of those marvelous expressions or manifestations of Christ's Godhead. But we can imitate and see as a pattern his likeness in our speech, our thinking, our outward behavior, our listening, our attitudes, and so forth. Now, if you look at our text, there's a powerful expression of God's sovereignty in this call that he is going to conform us to the image of Christ. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He is claiming, Paul here claiming under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God from eternity sovereignly declared that his redeemed people were going to be put into a reality show, if you will, of human life, be put into a circumstance, be put into a situation without exception in which, in spite of us, we are going to be made to grow closer and closer to the image of Christ. This is not a negotiable. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That's referring clearly to the redeemed. It is not referring to the unregenerate and the reprobate. And here, Paul is making it clear that there's a distinct and very purposeful focus on what is to be the measuring stick, if you will, the cornerstone, the milestone, and the standard by which everything else is measured in terms of implementation is Jesus Christ, the Son, as revealed in Scripture. This is a call to imitate Christ attitudinally, to imitate Christ behaviorally, where that's available to us in his humanity, to imitate Christ in terms of his acts of kindness and ministry and so forth, to imitate Christ in his ministry of extending compassion and love to undeserving and needy sheep. So God is the one who is setting the standard of what it means to be conformed to the image of his Son. And before we look at some of the spiritual exercises that convey this, I wanted to point out that the idea of conforming involves the idea of shaping. You think of a potter with a lump of clay, and as that potter's wheel spins, the potter sovereignly decides what shape that vessel will have. And the pot, the vessel, has no say in the matter. Some other texts that I think bear consideration as we look at what I'm calling both marks and means of assimilating and embracing the image of Christ is to go back and be reminded of several texts that powerfully support and uphold the preeminence of God in this. Here's a favorite one, much loved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so it starts with God's gift, not as a result of works that no one should boast. We were clearly not saved by our works, because, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 was cited in our adult Sunday school class this morning, and good class on the fear of God. And if you aren't a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class attender, I encourage you to reconsider and to arrange your schedule so that you can be in on this study on the fear of God, a much neglected subject in Bible-believing churches. Verse 12 of Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then I would remind you as well that as we look at this subject, being conformed to the image of God, that it's a process, a lifelong process. From the moment of conversion to the moment of our death, it is a process. In other words, it goes on and on and on. And as with any process in human experience, and I don't believe there's ever been an exception, there are ups and downs in the graph of progression. But we understand that there is both position and progress in our relationship with God, and the conforming to the image of Christ is part of the process that grows out of our justification, which is an estate or state of being accomplished by God through the exercise of repentance and faith, which itself he gives us in his grace. So what are some of the spiritual exercises that God has designed for conforming us to Christ's image? You turn for a moment to Luke 11 and 29. Luke 11 and chapter 11 and verse 29. Well, every sermon I've ever preached here, I always have one text that I miswrite. We have found that text today. That's a good reminder to yours truly to continually be before the throne of grace and humble myself for grace to help in time of need. So, looking at then what are some of the marks as well as the means of being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, as I propose these to you, I have a cautionary warning. There is in the Presbyterian churches a movement to so emphasize the exclusionary sufficiency of the saving grace of God through the sovereignty of God's plan of salvation that the importance of human responsibility is denied, in effect, given lip service but denied in practice. It is always possible, and has occurred through the centuries, to pervert the teachings of Scripture concerning growth in grace, or there's that beautiful word, sanctification, to pervert it into works righteousness. But I'm going to propose to you that what I set before you is not an exhaustive list, but a cluster of examples from Scripture of ways to invest in the mix of our being conformed to Christ. There's a sense in which we could say that in a household, it's a loving family, a mother is cooking, and the little daughter wants to help. And so a mother allows daughter to put in some butter into the mix or sugar or something that she's measured out. And the child actually does it, but the mother is in control of the dish, the cake, or whatever is being made. And that's an imperfect, but I think at the same time, legitimate analogy of the fact that God has designed the ways that we're to be conformed to Christ, but we participate in that actively as a result of the saving and sanctifying grace of work in our hearts. So what are some of the ways that we both mark a conformity to Christ and also use as a means to Christ's conformity, to our conformity to Christ? Means and marks. Marks and means. They are both. That's a good way to look at it. John 17:17, a superb place to begin the study of means and marks of conformity to Christ. Christ prayed in that great high priestly prayer, speaking of the apostles, first of all, and all the subsequent redeemed. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus in John 8 declared to those who believed him, verses 31, 32, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. And then in verse 36, he made that wonderful equation when he said this, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And that, of course, presaged his Last Supper discourse as recorded in John 14:6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this cannot be found apart from the truth of God's word. That implies, therefore, some measure of diligent study as both a mark of being conformed to Christ. Christ was knowledgeable in the scriptures, and a means of becoming more Christ-like. And then there's a second, and this might surprise you, and then again it might not. Philippians 2. Remarkable passage with profound application for us concerning the person and work of Christ. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you count the other as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Christ is the ultimate example of someone looking out for the interests of others, namely the elect. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That language is beautiful. It helps us narrow it down. It helps us make it manageable. Have the attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. What was that? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Dear ones, I personally have come to believe that one of the rarest graces in the Christian church is God-centered, God-defined humility. J.C. Ryle, in a great quote that I read a few months ago, said that humility is the rarest of all Christian graces and the most beautiful. And pride is the commonest of all sins and one of the most ugly. Without humility, I believe the seeking of grace, the seeking of a likeness to Christ is impossible, starting with repentance, which is the third mark and means. Repentance, a rare gift, and a gift, we should emphasize, is a gift and cannot be self-generated. I think that one of the most helpful passages, and I cited this recently in a previous sermon here in Sunnyvale, is in Acts 11 and verse 11 on the subject of repentance. Here is the report being given to the church in Jerusalem concerning the Holy Spirit being given to the Gentiles. And the account goes in verse 17 and 18. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to also to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they, that is the Jerusalem believers, heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, here comes the quote, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And I love the fact that the reformers in the great confession of Westminster Confession, the framers of that confession, have a chapter on repentance unto life. And they use that phrase in the catechisms to be distinguished from false or fleshly repentance. We are to exercise faith in Christ, and I could cite all manner of texts to support that, but I'm now giving you a schema, an overview of some of the ways we can consciously participate in growing, in spite of ourselves, into the likeness of Christ, and so being encouraged. That is to obey Christ's commandments. It's the next one, for exercising faith. And Christ dealt often with this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. John 15:14. If you love me, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. And you will bear much fruit if you keep my commandments. And glorify the Father, chapter 15. And then Christ himself, again speaking here in a manner, in a very clear identification of an element of likeness to him. He says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. As he confessed his Father in heaven, so are we to confess Christ. And that is the representative of the Father in heaven. And to do so publicly is recorded in Matthew 10:32-33. And then one which we will emphasize particularly this morning is to remember his crucifixion, his sacrifice of himself. We're to do so regularly. And as a very brief side note, the only other specific commandment to remember someone was the commandment in Luke 17:32 to remember Lot's wife. Sobering thought. We're to remember Lot's wife as an example of not turning our back on the profound rescue and grace of God as it came in a form she didn't like. We're to seek to love God. I ask you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Mark 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered, the foremost commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your might. And as the sovereign Lord, he added the element of our mind. And I again could cite many other texts commanding that we love God. And that's another mark, parallel to the mark of seeking to love others. None of these are achievable on our own, but they are behaviors and attitudes that constitute a likeness to Christ, and that is to love the brethren. And I believe one of the most beautiful ones that ties together both the love that Christ commands and the obedience to his commandments is found in John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, and if you have love for one another. That's a commandment. That's a mark of likeness to Christ. It's a means of growing in our likeness to Christ as we exercise love to God and love to others. John chapter 10, Jesus Christ informs us that the sheep, his sheep, know his voice and they follow him. And Peter in 1 Peter 2 instructs us to follow Christ's example and not responding revengefully or reproachfully to those who reproach us. 1 Peter 2:20, 23. So we're to follow Jesus in a number of ways, and that language is specifically used. This is both a mark of a person being conformed to the image of Christ, but also a means of being conformed. Give thanks often. The passages are numerous. We've just had a Thanksgiving season, be reminded of this. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're to hate the world. That's both a mark of a believer and a means to conforming to Christ. As we learn to separate from the world as commanded in 2 Corinthians 6, we more and more, in spite of ourselves, become like Christ. And what's important to Christ becomes important to us, and we're weaned away from what's important to the world. And we have a deliverance that is powerful. John says in his little first epistle, which you've studied recently in the adult class, that we are to hate the world, and if we love the world, the love of God is not in us. And then, recently I reminded you, previous Sunday I had the privilege of preaching, that we are to share the sufferings of Christ. That's again both a mark of a person being conformed to the image of Christ and a means that as we suffer with Christ and share the sufferings of Christ, we become more like him. And we are to faithfully worship God the Father. Christ said to the Samaritan woman, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And a long time ago, Solomon wrote that he who turns away from his ear from listening to the word, even his prayer, becomes an abomination. Those are weighty warnings. And these are simply basic, often read, please God, often preached, marks of those that are being conformed to Christ, the image of Christ, and those who desire it using those means. So worship is both a means and a mark of a relationship with Christ that is conformable to his will, his person, his image, attitudinally, verbally, spiritually, socially, culturally. And there are many more I could cite. I purposely chose to give you a list, to give you a broad sense of the fact that conforming to Christ covers every single area of life. And I challenge any of you to come up with an area that is not under the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ that he himself declared after his resurrection. So I want to close with just mentioning, which doesn't do justice to it, I concede that, but nonetheless need to be mentioned in our text. Romans 8, four great benefits that come with the embracing of the means that God has given to grow in our likeness to Christ, such that we will in time have the marks of his likeness genuinely engrafted into our very being and nature. The first, verse 31 of our text. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? There is an assurance of fulfillment of the will of God that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. That we would be like the firstborn among many brethren. the firstborn himself being Christ, of course. So there's a wonderful assurance that this has eternal weight. And in this life, that we do not need to fear those who only kill the body, but fear only him who has the power to put both body and soul in hell. And then, in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? To those who are willingly submissive to the will of God to conform them to Christ by his means and his way, there is the wonderful potential and promise and fulfillment of abundance. We have Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. He is our elder brother. We cannot state too emphatically the blessings that come with being conformed to the image of Christ. And then verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And on the day of judgment, we should rightly understand that we will be accused by the evil one. But as we confess Christ alone, he will say, "That's one of mine." He cannot be charged and convicted, charged, but delivered from that charge. It's been expunged by my sacrifice for him or her. That is the most marvelous promise of escape from judgment consequences. Not escape from judgment, but the promise of deliverance from the conviction of Scripture and the law of God. And then verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God for such a promise of the connection as we've been engrafted into Christ that cannot be broken by any enemy of the gospel. Again, I would remind you, guard your heart. As I've given you that incomplete list of marks and means, be careful you don't, in the secret recesses of your heart, dismiss those responsibilities as mere moralism or works righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you for humble hearts, repentant hearts, believing hearts that love your word, love your son, love your truths, and love his appearing. We ask you to write upon the tablets of our hearts those scriptures which define for us clearly the nature of being conformed to the image of Christ. Please increase our love for Christ as you increase our image bearing. And we ask you to do so for your glory and our encouragement in the most holy faith. Sanctify us, we pray, profoundly. Enable us to pursue holiness passionately as part of our love for you and your Son, in whose marvelous name we pray. Amen.